Hello, welcome to the third installment of Underground Orthodoxy, the show that seeks to equip you with the gospel and how to apply the gospel to our lives and to the people around us and in their lives. We do that in a few different ways. Chiefly what we do is actually proclaiming the gospel that Christ was crucified for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. And it is by his death that we are made right with a holy and just God through his mercy and grace. He has given us the faith which receives what Christ has done for us. Underground Orthodoxy, as I've said before, the underground is the fact that it takes off of what John Calvin had written, the idea of the church invisible versus the church visible. The church invisible are those people who trust in Christ for their salvation and hold fast to the faith that was proclaimed once and for all to the saints. The orthodoxy is that faith. It's what we believe. It's that Christ was crucified, that he was buried, that he raised again on the third day in order that we may be called the sons of God. That is by Christ and Christ alone that we are saved, and that no other name given on earth is there by which we may be saved. So, here we are on episode 3. We're going to do a little bit of our usual know your terms. We're going to do missing the gospel, and we're going to do some unexpected Christ. Our know your terms this time it's know your term, since it's only one term, but our word is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the theological term for how one goes about reading scripture. If you were to think of scripture or the point of scripture being an address, then hermeneutics would be how you get there. Often you hear people, and often many of us, when reading scripture for the first time, it gets so confusing, especially when you get into the genealogies and trying to understand what is the purpose of scripture. And it doesn't help in the fact that, or this fact does not help by the fact, the problem, one of the contributing factors to our confusion is how the Bible is taught to us. So often the Bible is communicated as a set of instructions, the basic instructions before leaving Earth. And you're reading it and you're trying to figure out, okay, well, what in the world does this whole Hosea thing have to do with, what do I have to learn from this in order to get off the planet, in order to make sense of things? What in the world does Lamentations have to do with anything? And when we approach scripture from the understanding that it's a rule book or an instruction booklet, it isn't going to make any sense when you get to certain passages. If, however, we approach scripture looking for Christ and how he's revealed in both the Old and the New Testament, we can begin to make a little bit more sense of Scripture and what God has to say. Now, just looking for Christ alone isn't always going to fix things, because you have people who look through Scripture, but only looking for the Jesus. You'll have people looking for miracle Jesus. You'll have people looking for wise, sage Jesus. You'll have people looking for prophetic Jesus. You have people looking for moral example Jesus, the liberal Jesus, the conservative Jesus, the socialist Jesus, the free marketplace Jesus, progressive Jesus, whatever. Everyone's looking for their idea of Jesus rather than the Jesus that is revealed to us in Scripture. Jesus actually dealt with this in John 5, 39. He's talking to the Jews, and he points out to them, that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In other words, he's pointing out to them that they're sort of doing the right thing, and that they're going to the Scripture to look for eternal life. But he's chastising them because the only way to receive eternal life is by him. And they're not coming to him. They're trying to seek to please God on their own. Well, the Jews in general weren't the only one. In fact, the apostles themselves were chastised. In Luke 24, starting in verse 13, this is just after Christ is resurrected, and there are there are reports. The women have come to the tomb, and so there are reports he's resurrected. But the apostles themselves are all confused, and so again, Luke 24, starting at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had Israelites, they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So even disciples of Jesus missed the point that he had come to make us right with God. They were looking for someone to restore Israel and Jerusalem back to the honor and glory of it, of the early days. But what he had come was to restore man to God, to take away the wrath of God. So hermeneutics that don't look in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus took them, beginning at Moses, walking through the prophets, and showed them from the Old Testament how everything that had happened from his birth to his death to his resurrection were prophesied in the Old Testament. And that the Old Testament pointed to him. Think of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. They were of more noble character because they tested what Paul and Silas are chased out of Thessalonica. They go to Berea, and Paul once again is proclaiming the good news in the synagogue. And the Jews there are going through the Old Testament and testing what he says, verifying its truthfulness from the Old Testament. So that, again, a reading of Scripture which does not look to see Christ and doesn't see how the passage points to Christ first, and then we must go to see how it points us to Christ, how it shows to us what Christ has done for us. And only then can we do anything approaching an application. Because unless we understand a passage in light of Christ and how it pertains to and points us to Christ, we don't understand the passage, and we miss the point miserably. Our missing the gospel segment for this time is going to be based off of John 10:10. It's the abundant life. It would be easy to talk about how we miss the abundant life by looking at Joel Osteen and what he talks about it. about our abundant life. This snippet of a verse may be his most often quoted scripture. However, I'm going to make this more personal and confessional. When I am confronted with problems, my first thought, too many times, is to wonder what I've done wrong. My response is to assume that the good things are a part of the, quote, abundant life. I'm willing to bet that most, if not all of you, are prone to this error. We may not be so bold as to admit it, or perhaps even see it this way. Yet, we want to equate blessings with our obedience and bad stuff as a result of our sin. We look to passages like this and see them as part of a gospel promise to have a good life and to be blessed. I'm going to deal with this passage first in what is not being said. Then I will demonstrate how good and comforting this passage really is. Jesus never promises a good life this side of heaven. In fact, he promises persecution, tribulation, and most often for his disciples, death for his apostles, for his namesake. We proclaim a very offensive message to the world. You are wicked and sinful. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. Oddly, that's not the offensive part, or at least the most offensive part of our message. Christ has done for you what you are incapable of doing. Jesus has settled your record of debt on the cross. This is the part people truly hate. We all want to feel as though there's something we contribute. But we don't get anywhere by making promises or assuming some blessed life. In fact, there are so many scriptures that promise quite the opposite. Jesus tells his apostles in the upper room discourse, in John 16, we'll start at verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So he's promising them that the world's going to that they're going to have trouble. In fact, he's already promised them in chapter 15, verse 18, that they're no greater than he is. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, Paul, writing to the Romans to further make the point that we are never promised a good life in this life, or this quote abundant life, or that everything's going to be sunbeams and marshmallow rivers or anything like that. Paul writes in Romans 8, starting in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." What Paul's talking about here is not comparing the sufferings, the bad things that happen to us. And by sufferings, it's not just, I didn't get the job, although that can be a bad thing and devastating, but sufferings that we can see around us, that Christians all around us in the world, not just in the American system, but people, Christians who suffer in Islamic countries, in Hindu, in India, we see great deals of persecution throughout Christian history. And any notion that the abundant life is my getting the job I wanted, or my having the 2.2 kids, or is it 2.4? Anyway, if having the proper number of kids and a wife and all of these other blessings, that if we think that these are the abundant life, that this is what Christ has promised us, then that's not something we hope for. And what we've been given is a promise of a hope far greater than that. We know that the things we receive in this life are going to be destroyed. Even the good stuff, you know, gold is refined in fire, but even that gold is perishable, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1. Let's start in 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power and being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is what we hope for. That points us more to the abundant life. Another passage people often go to, if it isn't the John 10:10 abundant life, it's Jeremiah 29:10. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you. And that passage, it's one we often like to go to grab one of God's promises when we're in suffering, and we miss the point of this passage, which Jeremiah 29, let's start in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Sorry, it was 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." There is a promise in 29:11, but that promise is delivered to the exiles whom God sent from Jerusalem into Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. He's promising them or reminding them that he hasn't forgotten them, that he hasn't abandoned them. Rather, he will return. He will restore them because of his promises. And he has not just not abandoned them, but he does not forget his promises. But he also tells them to live, to have kids, and to do all of this, to live a normal life until he returns them, restores them. There is a way that we can understand this passage and how we can draw comfort from it, and how we can understand it once again in light of Christ. But it needs to be understood in Christ and not what we want from God, as though he's some heavenly sugar daddy just wanting to give us all the good stuff. As long as we do what we're supposed to do, he's going to keep it flowing. Rather, he reminds them that he sent them, but he hasn't forgotten them, and he is going to restore them, and that he will bring them back from where he sent them. I think the best way to understand John 10:10 is to read, and what this abundant life is supposedly all about, is to read John 10:1-18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And if I have other sheep, not of this fold, I must bring them also. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. Now, in this passage, is Jesus talking about some, just reading it within its context, is he talking about having a good marriage or having a happy life, a good job, kids that love you, a dog to greet you when you come home, or a good parking spot at the mall? No. He's, first of all, pointing out that he's the good shepherd. He's the only one who cares for the sheep. He's telling them that the Pharisees and every other priest, prophet that came not in his name or proclaiming him as a liar and a thief, that they seek to destroy the people, that they abandon the people when they see the wolves coming. The thief talked about is Satan, who has robbed us of life with God and therefore has come to kill The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And then Christ says, and this is chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they, the sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. And what is he talking about? What is this life, this abundant life, or this life that we are to have in abundance, overflowing? Christ, in the next chapter, verse 17, this is after Lazarus has died, and they've sent word to Jesus the first time that Lazarus was sick. Jesus doesn't go, and then they send word that Lazarus is dead, and here we are in 11:17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Christ declares to Martha that he is the resurrection and he is the life. Elsewhere to the woman, to the Samaritan woman, he says that he's the water of life. He also talks about being the bread of life. And then in John chapter 14, let's start in 14:1. Again, we're in the upper room discourse. Jesus has already washed the disciples' feet, told them that one of them will betray him. And then Peter said, "I won't." And Peter says that you'll deny me the three times. And so in 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So then, again, this abundant life is a life which has Christ. We are filled to overflowing with Christ. We are filled so much to overflowing that we can't help but proclaim the good news to everyone. And this good news spills out of us and spills out onto other people, telling them about what Jesus has done, not just for us, but for them also. Jesus calls to us and to others through this gospel that we proclaim. The good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. We are brought into the fold by him, the way, the door, and he keeps all of us sheep who are prone to wander by his word, rightly proclaimed and rightly taught. To our Unexpected Christ segment. This time we're going to be in Deuteronomy 9. We're going to start in verse 1. And I guess we'll go to 12. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire. On the day of the assembly, and at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image." Moses goes into the whole golden calf incident and how he broke the tablets and had to go back up. I'm gonna go down to down to 25, same chapter. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, "O God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness.' For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." All right, so what's going on in this passage? The Israelites are about to cross over and receive this land. And he's reminding them that it isn't because of their righteousness, because they were such a holy people when they lived in Egypt. Rather, it is one because the people that possess that land are so wicked. But more importantly, it's because of the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. A couple of things. How does this point to Christ? Well, first of all, let's go to Jude. Let's start in verse 3. And we'll probably go down to 7. Jude's writing against apostasy and against heretics that crept into the church. Jude is most likely a brother of Christ, or half-brother of Christ, a son of Mary and Joseph. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment for eternal fire. What's interesting is that he points out that Jesus led the people out of Egypt, and Jesus destroyed those who didn't believe. Also, in 1 Corinthians 10, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So then Paul acknowledges that it is Christ who sustained them, that it is by Christ that they were sustained in the wilderness journey to the promised land. In a like manner, we too are sustained by Christ in our journey from our bondage to sin, and also are moving from and living in this life. We are sustained by Christ in our journey, and he also leads us and has gone before us to lead us to the promised land. Another thing that is brought up in Deuteronomy is the promise made to Abraham to Abraham and to Isaac. And in Romans 4, 13, chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Isaac and his offspring that would be heir, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be granted to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. One of the things that often gets missed when we read these passages is we look at them as merely his stories without understanding, one, the history of those events, but also what this event points to or where it's going. That is, God brought them out to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was a narrowing of the promise made to Eve, well, actually to the serpent, that the seed of the woman would redeem us, that he would crush the serpent, the serpent would strike his heel, and God promises that he will restore us, that Abraham would have heirs, that God would, through Abraham, bring a seed who would restore. Christ leads us out of bondage to sin, to death, to the devil, brings us from them, and restores us to himself. It is Christ who leads us. It is Christ who sustains us. One of the things that make it missed, and maybe we often miss, is what he points out to them. That it isn't their righteousness. It isn't by their good deeds. God didn't see them as captives in Egypt and free them because they were being such good slaves, or because they were punishing, or because they were being punished. God did so because he had made a promise to Abraham. He did so out of grace and mercy. Paul uses somewhat similar language in talking to Titus and describing our life after talking about the importance of teaching sound doctrine. In Titus chapter 3, start in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. The heart of what Paul is writing to Titus is to demonstrate the slavery that we once had, just like the rest of the world. And that, as the old saying goes, that we often don't even realize what it means, we look out at others and we see there, but for the grace of God, we would be also. That the only thing that separates us from unbelievers is the grace of God, not anything we've done. I didn't choose to make myself righteous. I didn't choose some special or say any special words. It was by God, by the Holy Spirit, by His grace, His mercy, that you and I are saved.